Let's pray and ask God to bless us as we continue in our service. And please, Lord, may the technology work. Thank you, Father God, for the privilege of coming before you to hear your word, your scriptures. Thank you for the Bible that you can speak to us. And thank you for the simple technology of paper Bibles that doesn't rely on internet technology and other fancy stuff. Thank you for 2 millennia, 2,000 years of people reading your word and by your spirit, understanding it and seeking to obey it. May we join that proud and confident tradition today. Amen. Please keep Judges chapter 6, 7 and 8 open. We're continuing our series in the book of Judges. My name is Kamal. I'm the missions pastor of this church, and it's my privilege to be bringing us the word of God from Judges today. We all need to grow in maturity. If there's a child in church and the child chucks a tantrum because he or she wants an ice cream, it's too hot, we understand it's not good. We might discipline them, but we understand if a child in church chucks a tantrum. If a 30-year-old man or 40-year-old man in church chucks a tanty and wants an ice cream, something's wrong. Because we expect adults to be mature and to handle, in that maturity, to handle the difficulties and challenges that come with a difficult world. It's called adulting, folks. We're continuing our series in the book of Judges. And remember, in the Bible, a judge is not an officer of the law in court. A judge in the Bible is a warrior, someone who rescues Israel from their enemies. And today we're going to look at the judge, the warrior called Gideon. He's going to show us how to not be immature, how to grow to maturity in our life with Jesus so that we have a strong adult Christian faith. At the beginning of today's passage, Israel is immature. They haven't learned from the lessons of the past. Chapter 6 verse 1 says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them over into the hands of the Midianites." Now remember the cycles of the book of Judges. The people of God, the Israelites, they're bad. They reject the one true God. They follow the false gods of the land, of the Amorites instead. That makes God mad, angry. We see that in chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. 6, 8 to 10. He, God, sent Israel a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." You know how some people seem to have selective hearing? If you say to them, "Christmas party, my place tonight," they're like, "Woo, I'm there yesterday." Whereas if you say, "I'm really feeling down, COVID, I've lost my job because of COVID, my family is suffering because of COVID, I need a hug," they're like, "Oh, sorry, I got something better to do." How would you feel if a friend of yours, whom you've invested in for years, decades, centuries, abandons you just when it's inconvenient? That's what the people of God did to God. He rescued them from the land of Egypt, from oppression, from being slaves. He gave them a good land, a good home to live in. And he told them how to live there in a good, safe, and healthy way. But they didn't listen to him. They had selective hearing. And folks, that is really, really rude. Now, because God was mad, remember, the people were bad, that made God mad, he let the enemies conquer them. In this case, the people of Midian. The Midianites oppressed Israel by eating all of their crops and forcing the Israelites into hiding. That's what verses 2 to 5 say. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other people invaded the country, camped on the land, and ruined the crops. all the way from Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock in their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them on their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. They're like insects. They're like a plague of locusts or grasshoppers eating everything in sight. It's a disaster. It's a famine. So no wonder the Israelites were sad. Bad, mad, sad. They were poor. They were frightened. And all because they had turned their back on God. Just like the previous generations. The people of God are immature. They haven't learned anything. They haven't improved. They haven't progressed. But for those of us who know the cycle, those of us who are regular here at Grace Point, we actually know that that's, in one sense, a good thing. Because just right now, when the people of God are sad, verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And in the past, when God's people cried out to God, God felt sorry for them. He had compassion on them. And he raised up a judge, a warrior, who would rescue them and make them glad. Will God do that this time, or has he given up his people forever? Well, yes, he will. God raises up an unexpected warrior, Gideon the Gutless. You know, when we think of heroes, we think of someone, heroic. Somebody strong. Someone who looks good. They are ripped, you know, big muscles and that sort of thing. And they're smart. They're intelligent. They outwit the enemy. They don't just outfight them. God does the opposite. God's judges, his warriors, have always been losers of one kind or another, unexpected people. God uses flawed people to rescue his people. And Gideon was like that. He was a humble man. He was not a king or a prince with a bodyguard who could protect him. He joined in. He was just part of the ordinary people suffering the oppression of the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the otherites who were there. He was so scared of the Midianites that he had to make his bread, his daily food, in secret. Look at the second half of verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11, second half. Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Now, we're not an agricultural society. We don't get the implications, the significance of that. You usually thresh wheat in the open air and you in public, and you just throw it up in the air and let the wind carry away the chaff, the undigestible, uncookable, inedible bits. Okay? But here, Gideon is under an oak tree hiding in the shelter. He can't throw it up in the air. He can't even feel the breeze. And he's gathered it in a wine press. A wine press is a trough, like what you feed pigs, okay? And he's separating the wheat from the chaff, the impurities, probably by hand. He has to do with his own strength what usually he can just, in a relatively casual way, let the wind do. Can you imagine being so terrified and oppressed of the enemy that not only do you have to hide, not only do you have to cook your food in secret, you have to even gather and prepare your food in secret, because if the enemy see it, they'll come, thump you, and take away even your ingredients so that you starve. That is how bad it was for Israel, and Gideon's just some ordinary suffering Israelite. He's a proletariat. He's not some bougie fellow with people looking after him. And then, in verse 12, an angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." The Lord is with us. "You trolling me, bro?" That's my translation. In verse 13, Gideon says, "Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But no, the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." On the one hand, you don't blame the guy, because it looks like God has, in one sense, given the Israelites over to the enemy. if God is with us, why won't he protect us? I mean, that's God's job, isn't it? God is supposed to change our external circumstances to make us feel good, to make us safe, to make us happy. Well, actually, no. We need to learn the lesson that Gideon learned, only partially, but in fairness to him, he did learn, that when God is with us, he doesn't change our external circumstances. Not all the time. Most of the time, he doesn't. What God does is strengthen us. The presence of God with us strengthens us so that we can change external circumstances, not primarily for our own sake, but for the sake of everybody else, especially the people who rely on us. That is what it means to enjoy the presence of God. Because that's what the angel says to Gideon in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And if I, Almighty God, who really did whoop the Egyptians in the past, as you, Gideon, have just said, you, your people celebrate in your stories. If I, the Almighty Lord, who destroyed that imperial power, am with you, you will be invincible. Gird up your loins, strengthen yourself, let's do this." But then Gideon protests that he's not a mighty warrior, and fair enough, he's not. Verse 15, "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you. You will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." God doesn't need good pedigree. God doesn't need a good background. In fact, the humbler the better. That's how God operates. Gideon's humility, Gideon's weakness is useful, is ideal for God, because it shows God's strength. Folks, we are weak and humble. Now, as you know, nowadays, Christianity doesn't have a lot of social power. People don't stand up in respect and don't give us a public space, the right to speak in public. Some of us come from religious background countries where religious people, including Christian religious leaders, are still treated with respect. If you go to Sri Lanka, you'll see that at the front, and Thailand as well, Thailand and Sri Lanka, probably other countries, the front seat of public transport, buses and ferries and things, there's a sign reserved for religious leaders. If I wore like religious kit, you know, the ministerial collar and all that, someone would stand up and give me a seat. But that's not the case here in Australia. In fact, if people discover that we're Christians or that I'm a Christian leader, they'll probably mock me and throw me off the bus. Okay, probably not. It's not that bad. But now we are weak. We're marginalized. We don't have a lot of money. That's really fantastic. Almighty God can and will use our humility to do awesome things in his name so that all the world will see that it's the supernatural work of God. God has always saved and worked through the presence of God in people. In fact, Gideon, he incarnates, he represents the presence of God to his people in might and power. He's a prototype, a forerunner of Jesus himself. But there's another side of Gideon. Gideon's humility is good, but the other side of Gideon's weakness is not good. Because Gideon is immature. He's weak in his faith, and that's not a good thing. He can't trust God. He struggles to trust God. God does not, first of all, do battle against people. It's interesting in the flow of these three chapters. Now, we didn't have time to read all three chapters, and anyway, the battery ran out. Didn't even have time to read the passage that we did have to read. But what happens in the second half of chapter 6 is that Gideon first does battle against false gods, not against people. Chapter 6, verse 25. 6, verse 25. "That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than daytime. Our battle is not first of all against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians chapter 6. But false worship, worship of false gods, is like cancer. Left unchecked, it will kill us, it will kill our people, it will kill the whole community. That's the problem in Israel, false worship. Not first of all, enemies oppressing them. That's not the main problem. And so God's hero has to first of all cut out the cancer and then minister medicine to the people of God to heal them through proper worship. That's what Gideon should have done, but the guy was so chicken. He didn't have faith enough in God to do it in broad daylight as a proper helos hero, saying to his people, follow me as I teach you again what it means to worship our God. For goodness sake, it's our own family. It's our own town. Why should we follow the foreign gods? Let us worship our God who brought us out of Egypt. It's totally fine. It's our tradition. It's our history. Nothing new there. What's the big deal? Gideon's just frightened. He doesn't have the courage. He doesn't have the spine. And that's how he continues. He doesn't have enough faith in God for him to boldly go and obey God. You know the famous putting out of the fleece? Let's read that. Chapter 6, verse 36. Chapter 6, verse 36. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is a dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be wet with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Look, folks, this is not a good example to follow. Some of us may have heard the phrase, if you want guidance, put out a fleece. Say to God, oh God, if you want me to marry this person, then make there to be a comet at night, just when we are looking up and holding hands and we have starry eyes or whatever. Please don't do that. I mean, actually, that sounds really cute. If you just want to do that anyway, please go ahead for romantic reasons. But don't do that to try and force God to guide you through magic. That's what Gideon's doing. He's demanding God act just like the false gods who are magicians, soothsayers. Now, God is kind to Gideon, which is good because he's kind to us idiots. But don't follow Gideon's bad example. Gideon should have trusted the word and promise of God, just like he himself said, God, you have said this. He should have followed it up with, God, you have said this. You have promised your presence with me. Please be with me according to your promise. I am trembling with fear, but on the basis of your promise and your presence, I go to obey your voice. That is courage. But instead, he demands this sign. So what about us? Very briefly, if we do want guidance, here's what we should do. First of all, pray to God for guidance on whatever. Should I take this job? Should I live here? Should I do this? Should I do that? Check whether it's within the overall pattern of the Bible, which is God's word. Talk to people you trust. Should I marry this person? Should I go out with this person? Should I do this job? I've got this problem at work. I've got this problem with my family. What should I do about it? Talk with people you trust. And then if you've prayed about it, it's within God's written scriptures, his published will. And if people have given you wise counsel, have a go. See what happens. Don't demand that God act like a magician. That actually is just like worshiping the false gods. We need to be like Jesus, not like Gideon. Jesus came in humility like Gideon. in a few weeks' time, when we celebrate Christmas, remember, you know that story, there was no room for Joseph and Mary in the inn? That's not the best translation of the word. There was no room for Joseph and Mary in the guest room of the family of David's house, which means that someone more important in the family, some uncle or auntie, they took the guest room, and the pregnant woman, who normally you'd think she deserves some care, she gets chased out to the back. Why? Because they are a minor line from the house of David. Just like Gideon says, I'm not from a major tribe, just Manasseh, okay? And I'm from a minor family of Manasseh. Jesus came from a minor family. And Jesus ministered in a humble way. Even great John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6. Matthew 11, 2 to 6. He asks, when John hears about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one to come or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor, to the humble, to the outcast. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. Even great John the Baptist thought Jesus was too kind, too polite, too gentle. Where's the war? Where's the military victory over the Romans? But unlike Gideon, Jesus never doubted his father. In John 4, verse 34, John 4, verse 34, Jesus says that his food is to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. Jesus is like Gideon the way we need him to be, humble, gentle, and ministering in a humble way to humble people. So we who are ordinary people, suffering, not the proletariat, not the bougie, powerful power brokers, we can bring all of our brokenness, our humility, our trouble, our strife, our sin, our rejection of God. We can bring it to Jesus confident that he will deal gently with us. But Jesus is unlike Gideon, just where we need him to be. He is glorious and powerful and courageous and unstoppable in his obedience to Almighty God. Why wouldn't you trust someone like that? What have you got to lose? We don't have much to offer Jesus. Never mind, offer him what you have. And watch him, precisely because he is God incarnate, literally the presence of God with us. Watch him take what little we can bring and tell him your fears. There's no problem in being fearful. It's the question of how do we deal with it? Admitting our fears, put them at the foot of the cross and have a go anyway. Be strong and courageous, mighty warrior. Because that's what God did with Gideon. Chapter 7, verse 5. God took a small army to defeat a massive army. Chapter 7, verse 5. Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues, as a dog laps, from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. I'm sorry. Does God want Gideon to fail? Because only 300, God is sending an army of 300 against a massive, uncountable force. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. I mean, 300 men against a coalition, a group of soldiers from many different countries, and they have good technology. They have camels. I mean, for us, camels are just cute animals that we ride for fun at the Easter show. But they're a weapon of war. They give the soldiers speed and the height advantage, so they can come and chop off your head and you don't have any defense. They can bust through a whole row of charging soldiers, the camels can. Does God want Gideon to be defeated? But not only that, look at the character. Now, again, we need to understand something about the way the Bible presents people's characters. These men lapped like dogs. All the others got down on their knees to drink like normal. But dogs in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, are considered unclean animals. It's an insult. So these guys, they're low life. They belong in jail, not in an army. So why is God sending a small group of scumbags against a coalition armed with tanks and machine guns? I mean, they weren't, but you get the point. It's like that. It's in order to demonstrate that the battle belongs to the Lord, that God is going to win the victory, and actually there's no battle. Gideon's men don't actually have to attack the Midianites. Just have a look at verse 21 of chapter 7, 7:21. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. There's no battle. All that Gideon's men do, they blow their ram's horn trumpets, they smash some pots with lamps in them, and they shout, "The sword for the Lord and for Gideon." They blow the horn, they shout, and they show the light. And the effect is that the Midianites and Amalekites and all the other coalition forces panic and flee. Now, there is some clever strategy here, because the light and the horn and the shouting would have made every single soldier look and sound like a whole company of soldiers. So when the Midianites get woken up at night, nowadays, you know, night vision goggles, we think all wars happen at night because we watch too much TV, you know, SEAL team for the win. But at that time, they fight in the day. So when they're woken up at night, confused and disoriented, they look around and they're shouting, there's ram's horns blowing and lights all around. They don't think it's 300 men. They think, oh no, it's 300,000 men. It's 3 million men. We're surrounded. And also, therefore, Israel don't have to fight because the enemy slaughter each other. Verse 22, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp, the Midianite camp, to turn on each other with their swords. Again, Midian is fighting in the dark. They don't recognize each other, so they kill each other. All Israel has to do is stay out of the way. Yes, there's some clever strategy there, but it's not just clever strategy. What if the Midianites sort of woke up and shook themselves and go, okay, let's charge, and went and attacked the 300 men. Game over. The point of this is that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's a miraculous victory. God did it. And that's just like the cross of Jesus. Has it occurred to you, folks, that the cross of Jesus looks like God has sent Jesus to fail? It looks like God has abandoned Jesus, this faithful, godly man who only ever loved people, only ever healed the sick, challenged the religious authorities for oppressing humble people. God's abandoned him at the last minute. He saved others, he can't save himself. Even Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He looks like a criminal. He was charged as a criminal. Isaiah 53 says he was counted with the transgressors. But that, in that seeming abandoning and seeming defeat, God won the victory. Jesus wins the victory. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Have a read yourself sometime of all the verses. Let me just read 2:15. Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, we might be ready for that verse to say triumphing over them in the resurrection, and that's true as well. But how is the cross a triumph? Here's how. Jesus died on the cross to win our forgiveness, to forgive us for turning away from God. We normally think of the cross like that, and that's true. But Jesus's cross is also precisely in that victory, in that forgiveness, a victory over the demonic powers who want to judge us. What is the greatest power? of Satan and all his demonic minions. It's not the ability to make us sick. It's not the ability to make us poor or frightened. Their greatest power is their ability to challenge us, to make us to demonstrate our guilt for turning away from God and breaking God's law and breaking God's heart. So Jesus, when he won our forgiveness from that law, he defeated Satan. He defeated the devil, because now we can tell him to go to hell. They got no authority to condemn us anymore. Now, who put Jesus on the cross? Well, the Romans did, the Roman soldiers. The Jewish authorities did. Okay, the Pontius Pilate, he condemned Jesus. Herod, the king of the Jews, condemned Jesus. Yes, yes, yes. But John 13:27 says Satan entered into Judas. So Satan tempted Judas to betray Jesus, and in that betrayal, Jesus defeated Satan. What an idiot, Satan! What a loser! We mock you, Satan. We spit on you. Because you, Satan, are like Wile E. Coyote in, you know, the cartoons? You know how he, like, paints a trap for the Roadrunner and then goes splat into himself and we laugh? That, brothers and sisters, friends, all of you listening, that is how we can treat Satan and all the hosts, the minions, the demons of heaven and earth. Because Jesus Christ has triumphed over them by the cross. And now they are pathetic, tragic, and hilarious. And so now we can battle, join Jesus' spiritual battle, not battling against people. We don't hate anyone. We only ever want people's good, because as we battle with the power of the gospel, telling people why Jesus is good, telling and explaining to people and showing them in our lives what it means to follow Jesus and why following him is good. That is how we wield the word of God as the sword of the Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 6:17. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Now, it's a battle, because people are always going to be threatened as we tell them about Jesus. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now there, it's talking about both the Bible, but also the message of Jesus, the gospel. So people will call us hate mongers for telling them about Jesus, which we mean to be loving. Let's just see what happens. Courageously and fearlessly, don't battle against people. People are not the enemy. Nobody, no human being is the enemy. Battle against the forces, the demonic forces of the heavenly realms, by fearlessly but kindly and gently telling people about Jesus with the weapon of the gospel. And be absolutely fearless and unconquerable on that. Just like Jesus and just like Gideon. Gideon ends in glory. Chapter 8 is Gideon in his glory, but here is the tragedy of Gideon. He ends as a glorious bully. This is not a nice man. It's not someone you want leading your country or your nation. Gideon pursues the Midianites to a town called Succoth. The leaders of Succoth refused to supply Gideon and his men with provisions. Chapter 8, verse 7. 8:7. Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna, Midianite kings, into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. Bro, okay. Look, refusing support to Gideon is not good. But Gideon is so vicious. He's got a temper problem. He's angry. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 8, from there he went up to Peniel and made the same request to them. They answered as the men of Succoth had. He said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. He's now gone from one extreme to the other. He used to be trembling and fearful. Now he's become proud and arrogant. He's still insecure. Some commentaries even comment that maybe Gideon had an insecurity problem for his whole life. Look, I'm not into psychoanalyzing the Bible characters. We don't have enough understand, we don't have enough information about them. But I think the comment is a fair comment. Gideon hasn't grown in courage to be kind. All he's done is become strong, and now he's a bully who's scared of everyone around them, and so any sign of opposition against him, and he annihilates you. You don't want someone like that leading you. That's not a good king. That's not a good savior. Now it feels like we need to be saved from him, not by him. We need to be mature. A child in church chucking a tantrum is not good, but you understand. That's what children do. Gideon is a king chucking a tantrum. That is just dangerous. And if that wasn't bad enough, Gideon enables false worship. You would have noticed it in the reading that Peter did, except you would have, except the battery went flat. Chapter 8, verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his family. Nice one, Gideon. Right at the beginning, remember, our battle is not against people, it's against false worship. Right at the beginning, Gideon destroys the false worship of his family and replaces it with true worship. Now he is leading his family into false worship. And through that, it spreads throughout all Israel. Again, he is no longer the savior. He's the one we need to be saved from. He's immature. He hasn't learned anything. He hasn't grown. And so Israel remains immature. Verse 33, chapter 8. 8:33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he'd done for them. Nice one, Gideon, because you haven't grown in maturity and courage to be kind and compassionate, because you have not shown your people what it means to worship God properly and live as a kind, generous, good, wholesome king. No, your people suffer and your family suffer. Loser, Gideon, fail. And that's why we need Jesus. Jesus is glorious beyond glorious. He's risen. He's indestructible. He's defeated death. He's defeated the grave. But he does not use his almighty authority to thump anyone. Especially those of us who have a high view of God, when we think of God Almighty and we think of Jesus risen and ruling the universe, we might be terrified. We might think in terms of wanting to like hide from him. Okay? And there's a truth to the fact that Jesus is Almighty and he will judge the universe, but Jesus, the risen Jesus, pours out his gifts on us in love to strengthen us. The Heidelberg Catechism, chapter 50. That wasn't planned. That's the providence of God. Jesus is the head of us, his body. That's a way of the Bible saying he looks after us. He nourishes us. He feeds us. He cares us. He controls and guides us. All for our good. In Ephesians 4:7-14. Ephesians 4:7-14. It says the risen Jesus pours out his grace, and the key to his grace is he equips us with gifts so that the body of Christ may be built up and strengthened, so that we won't be infants, but together become mature, attaining to the fullness of Christ. The risen Jesus doesn't thump anyone. He strengthens us. He wants us to grow more and more like him, the good, kind God, who precisely because he's risen and over everything, is courageous and strong to deal kindly with losers, with failures. Never, ever be afraid to bring your failures, to bring your weaknesses, to bring your fears to this mighty Jesus. God willing, next year we will reopen our campuses. I know that some of us, perhaps many of us, are a little bit frightened about, we need more people to play music because we are opening, God willing, the Granville site as well. We need more people to play music. We need more people to do Sunday school, to do youth group. We need more people to lead. Am I going to be able to lead well, read the Bible well, teach the children well? Bring your fears. Nobody's blaming you for your fears. Bring your fears to the foot of Jesus Christ, the risen one. cry out to him to pour on you grace to strengthen you so that you can strengthen others. May we be nothing less than the presence of God to people by God's Holy Spirit. Okay, we're not God incarnate, granted. But by the Holy Spirit, we can do better than Gideon. We can lead people in our humility, but with courage, lead people to grow more and more like Jesus, the kind and generous one. What were Jesus's last words before he ascended? Well, in Matthew 28, the very last words of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus, the risen, almighty, unstoppable, ever-living Jesus, is with you, mighty warrior. With you as you drop off your children at school. With you as you go to deal with that idiot boss at work. With you as you deal with children who won't eat lunch and keep spitting and crying and driving you bananas and you just want to cry. We don't fight with people. We fight with the word of the gospel. And grow more and more like Jesus. May that be our experience now and always. Amen. Father God, we rejoice that you give to us the opportunity to doing even better than your great warriors of old. What an awesome privilege that is. Thank you that Gideon started as just an ordinary man, suffering along with the rest of his people. We're just like that. We're ordinary people here in Australia suffering because of COVID, suffering because of economic downturn, suffering because of difficulties in our family, suffering because of health, mental health, physical health, workplace stresses, all kinds of sufferings. But we rejoice that you have shown us in Gideon. You promise us your presence and we have better than Gideon. We have the presence, your triune presence. We can call you Father. Jesus is present to us by his Holy Spirit. The sort of things we've been looking at in Heidelberg Catechism over the last few weeks. Strengthen us to go in your name, courageously, fearlessly, to live for you. Amen.